It's another one from the Belgic Confession, which I've been bringing to you in the few times that I've been reading of late. So let's turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 7. I'll read that there. The sufficiency of the Holy Scripture. We believe that this Holy Scripture fully contains the will of God, and that all that man must believe in order to be saved is sufficiently taught therein. The whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in it at length. It is therefore unlawful for anyone, even for an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in Holy Scripture. Yes, even if it be an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 8, since it is forbidden to add or to take away from anything from the word of God, it is evident that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. We may not consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with the divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the majority, age, or the passage of time, or persons, or councils, decrees, or official decisions, as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all. For all men are liars, we read in Psalm 116, verse 11, and only a breath. Also from the Psalms, chapter 62, verse 9. We therefore reject with all our heart whatever does not agree with this infallible rule, as the apostles have taught us. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Likewise, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. And so the text comes for the sermon comes from verse 8 in that passage of Galatians that Willem read for us. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Well, as I said before, while I have been reading, I've been bringing this series on the Belgic Confession, and we're up to Article 7. And in it, we've been looking at the nature of Scriptures and its role and authority in our lives. We Christians must be people of the book. The Scriptures are God's word, not man's word, and they cannot be broken. Jesus said that not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law and the prophets until heaven and earth disappear and all things are accomplished. It is the Scriptures that become the standard, the canon, in terms of which all so-called revelation and prophecy must be judged. And if they do not conform, the would-be prophets and their prophecies must be rejected. I give this by way of summary because the Belgic Confession, Article 7, now goes on to trace out a direct implication of this. Let me read this section of the article to you again because it is very important. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with the divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or a succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all. When the Reformers taught this, they were insisting that the Scriptures were the ultimate authority and the final authority. And they did not hesitate to put their own writings and even confessional statements in submission to them. Sometimes Reformed people are accused of giving too much credence to the confessions. We have such things as catechism classes in which they teach the confessions to our young people, and we even preach according to the pattern of truth taught in our confessions. And for some, this is horrendous. It's terrible. We're supposed to be people of the book, of God's book, not people of the man-made confessions. And of course, this is correct. That's why you sometimes hear the expression secondary standards in our circles. The Bible is the final and ultimate standard of truth. The confessions are man-made summaries of biblical truth. They're not infallible or inspired by God. They are not exhaustive. They do not contain all that the Bible teaches, and their writers understood this very well. They did not hesitate to say that their own writings, even when agreed on by the church at large, were not of equal value with Scripture's. Scripture remains supreme, and if the confessions are found to be inconsistent with Scripture, they can, and they have been, changed. That is the reformational principle. But the reformers went even further. They said also that custom, the great multitude, antiquity, and succession of times and persons are also to be made subject to Scripture, and not the other way around. When something is done in a church for two or three generations, it can take on a life of its own. It can become the standard of orthodoxy, the test by whether people are really a Christian. This can be anything from the instrument that is used to accompany singing, or even the hymn book that's used. It can be the length of the sermon or the common communion cup versus the separate cup. These are customs or traditions that can take on a life of their own, and the reformers said, no, these things are secondary. They must all be placed under Scripture. And when there is a difference or a controversy, Scripture must govern and decide. There can also be forces in society that exert a tremendous influence on the way Christians think or act. Our society has placed its stamp of acceptance and approval over homosexuality. Now the pressure is on Christians to accept it as well as a perfectly normal and valid lifestyle. And you know full well the nature of the argument. Ah well, the Bible says that homosexuality is wrong, but the Bible is culturally conditioned. The Bible was written in a day and age when people did not understand things as we do today. So now we must move with the times. Our government has redefined the family to include people living together. Now Christians are becoming much more broad-minded about this too. Yes, the government moved to legalize prostitution. And that became a major push in society. Customs will change. Thinking will change. And so too will churches on these matters. We could go on giving example after example, but the principle is much more important. Folks, in all of these things, it is the Bible that has to govern and rule. Even if we are accused of being behind the times, stick in the muds, narrow-minded, or whatever, the reformers understood this, and they were not afraid to say, to live by it, and to die by it if necessary. Why then were they so strong? Some would say downright headstrong about this. Because this is what the biblical writers themselves claim. One of the most strongly worded passages in this regard is our text in Galatians 1 verse 4. 1:8, sorry. Let's read this verse again. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The word that Paul uses here is the Greek, and the Greek is anathema. Let him be anathema. It's a word that means to be placed under a curse. It means to be given over to God with no hope of redemption. If this word was applied to an animal, the animal would be put to death, slain and sacrificed. Brothers and sisters, this language, written under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is very strong language. Maybe there was a way that Paul could have put it more strongly for his readers. If there is, I don't know of it. It's even more striking when we realize that he is applying this language to himself. He says, even if we change the gospel in any way, we, talking about himself, if I, Paul, come to you with a different gospel message, if I change the terms of salvation, then place me under this curse. Let me be eternally under the judgment of God. And the same is true if an angel from heaven does this. Look, folks, it does not matter who does it, physical or spiritual. Let that false teacher be accursed. You have to admit that this is not the sort of language we are accustomed to hearing today in our all-accepting postmodern society. Yeah, our society that says there is no such thing as truth. When was the last time you heard an invocation like this from Christians? Perhaps it would not be so outrageous if Paul confined himself to the abstract. After all, there are no apostles today. And hey, when did we ever have an angel from heaven come with a different gospel? But the problem is that Paul did not leave it there. He goes on the next verse to say this: as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you preached, let him be accursed. The fact of the matter is that Paul was referring here to ordinary human beings who had come from Jerusalem and were trying to convince the Galatians that the gospel they had received needed an upgrade. This is what Galatians is all about. False teachers who are going around saying that faith in Christ is not enough to save you. If you really want to be saved, you must be circumcised. Let's face it, this was an error. But that's all it is. It was a theological error. These people did not understand the apostles' teachings about people becoming right with God through faith in Christ. They added some more to that. Yet Paul says, I don't care who it is. I don't care where they come from or how much respect and following they have. The gospel message we have received has come from God. So don't let me or anyone else lead you astray. So what does this principle of the authority of Scripture mean for us? At the least, it means we must be prepared to make judgments. Imagine if the Galatians had turned around to Paul and said, well, Paul, it's all very well you're saying that, but we don't want to judge. In fact, you're not very loving and accepting of others. You're not very tolerant. We would register our objections to you rather than to your rather extreme language. Or how about this one? Paul, you really shouldn't say such things about sincere believers. Everyone can make mistakes, you know. You should really reject the error but affirm the person. Love the sinner but hate his sin. Somehow that does not match the inspired language of the apostle, does it? It may be very popular today to speak this way, and many Christians might be downright embarrassed to have Paul in their congregations. But which should we submit to? Popular, politically correct language, or the Word of God? God calls us to make judgments. Paul urges the Galatians to be very wary. Don't accept either the teacher that twists the gospel or his teaching. Be prepared to draw a line in the sand. And one of the most telling lies of the devil is that it is not Christian to do this. It's not Christian to make judgments about people and their beliefs. It's not Christian to tolerate everyone and everything except those who are so except those who are so intolerant as to draw a line in the sand. One of these things we say about the Lord's Supper is that the sacrament expresses the unity that we have in the faith. It is a communion celebration. And our churches have said that this unity is also a unity in the faith that we profess. There must be some content to the faith. It is not that we must all believe the same thing on every issue, but there have to be basic foundational biblical truths that we have in common. If you want to take God's word seriously, we must be prepared to make judgments and act on them. We must be prepared to say, this is the Christian gospel, and that is a distortion of it. Secondly, we must let the light of God's word shine on our society as well. People's thinking and lifestyle is so much shaped by the society in which we live. And we're all part of this. There are influences on us too, and we are not as objective as we should be. Part of being Christian is trying to stand back from all this and let God's word speak with authority in every area. What does God say about marriage? What does God's word say about Christians marrying unbelievers? What about young people living together or sex before marriage? What does God's word say about Christians what does God say about the life of an unborn child? There's immense pressure on you and me to accept the prevailing viewpoints of society. What should we do? Well, we are a democratic country, aren't we? So let's take a survey of opinions on this or that subject, and we'll go for the predominant view. The term democracy comes from two Greek words, doesn't it? Demos, meaning people, and kratos, meaning strength or power. Democracy means that the will of the people must prevail. The people are sovereign and majority opinion must rule. But God's word is not democratic. It says that peoples and nations are fallen and in need of discipling in the ways of God. God's word is theocracy, meaning that the power is God's and the truth resides with God, not with fallen human society. Think about it, brothers and sisters. How much of what you believe and the way you are functioning, even in your own homes and jobs, is conditioned by the prevailing views of the society around you? And how much is shaped by God's word in your life? I leave that question with you, and pass on to the next area, which is church life. The reformers were daring enough to say that church tradition can have a life of its own, and it too must be subject to the light of God's word. Of course, they faced this firsthand in their own experience as they tried to call the church of their day back to the scriptural way of doing things, and met with a brick wall. But as the sons and daughters of the Reformation, let us not lose sight of this. There can be change in church life, but in all that we do, we must strive to be biblical. Young people, especially you may chafe at some of the things in church life and long for some changes here and there. But I would ask two things of you. First, don't reject the way things are until you understand the reasoning behind the practice. Okay? Don't reject the way things are until you understand the reasoning behind the practice. Are there biblical principles at stake here? And if so, how can we apply them? Secondly, don't go for something just because it's different and new. As we've said, our society exerts huge influence over the thinking and practice of the church. So on all these issues, we have to go back to Scripture again and again. This is God's word, and we must live it out also in our church life. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures are sufficient right now in your life for all that you're facing. Dare to stand against the tide and be biblical rather than politically correct. Let's strive to not only be hearers of God's word, but doers of it as well. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Here, it tells us right in the beginning how you created all things, and even there, man has decided they know better. But Father, when we see the wonders of your creation, the wonders and how wonderfully made we even are, Father, we have to just acknowledge that this couldn't happen. Nothing other than you by your word could make us in such a wonderful fashion as we are. You have made us in your image, and you have made us well. Father, we can function and do many, many things that the animals can't. We can think, and we have, you have given us a soul. We thank you for that. We thank you for all these things in the Scripture, that they stand up against the so-called science of today, the pseudoscience that is based on assumptions. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that your Scriptures do stand the test of time. And even in today, where the morals of the time do not line up against your commandments, Father, we thank you that your way is the good way. Your way is the right way. Your way is the way that leads us in the life where we can have peace and harmony, and we can know that we are yours. Thank you, Father, for your word and how it speaks to us each day as we read it. We just praise you indeed in Jesus' name. Amen.